thankful that God has blessed us to be able to be here again this side of eternity and be able to assemble together in a fashion like this to worship Him in spirit and truth. It's always good to see each and every one of you. I appreciate you being here. Of course, this morning we are still from the book of Hebrews as we are striving to give at least one sermon from each chapter. This chapter, as our brother did a very good job in reading from Hebrews chapter 8, is where our lesson is going to come from. There's nothing difficult at all about what we're going to talk about and study about this morning, but it's something that is absolutely essential and vital if we're going to be pleasing to God, especially if we're going to be a good student of the Bible and do what we can to rightly divide the Word of truth. You know, and I know, that the Bible directs us to rightly handle, or handle aright, or rightly divide, however the version renders it that you use, the Word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15. So we have to strive to do that. But a failure to recognize what we're going to talk about this morning causes a lot of error to be taught. It causes us to miss the mark. It causes us to not keep things in their proper perspective. And so, again, we're in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be talking about the two covenants this morning. And again, there are just a host of things that we could spend time studying from each book, but we're dealing mostly with the material on Wednesday night. But when we get to the eighth chapter, I believe doing this lesson will help us to kind of just hit the highlights of the chapter and maybe gain some ground in our Wednesday night study so that we can finish the book when it comes to the end of the quarter. We live in a time when probably the vast majority of people, and I know that that is a great general statement to make, but I'm convinced that the majority of people do not study the Bible. That the majority of people, perhaps, do not read the Bible. That a lot of people do not give attention to even an interest in spiritual things. But even among religious-minded people, sometimes they fail to make the distinction between the two covenants that are presented in the Bible. If I were to mention the two covenants, there's not a doubt in my mind that you're already thinking about two covenants in your mind. You already know what I'm talking about. Most of the time we confine the word covenant to the Old Testament law of Moses and the New Testament law of Christ. But the Bible's use of the word covenant goes back before the time of Moses. We may not think about that. But in fact, if you do just a general search of the word covenant, you'll find it long before the time of Moses. And so we need to think about that. But we need to think about the Old Testament law of Moses and the New Testament law of Christ. In fact, that's what we've been studying, basically, this whole quarter on Wednesday night. And have mentioned it in just about every sermon on Sunday mornings. We've been going through each one of the chapters from the book of Hebrews. It never ceases to amaze me that even among God's people, even in the body of Christ, there's statements made from time to time that indicate that perhaps we need to study more about the two covenants. And when the Old Testament law of Moses was done away with, and when the New Testament law began. And not just that, but was part of the Old Testament law done away with, or was a complete law done away with? We need to think about that as we study the two covenants. Hebrews 8 verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant. He hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. God and covenant making. I want us to look at this for just a moment, if PowerPoint will cooperate and bring it back up. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 9, which is long before the time of Moses, God said, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Who do you suppose he's talking to in that passage? Go back and look at that passage. Now, I saw a few answers, or not verbally, but maybe a moving of the map. But let's go back and look at this. Folks, in Genesis chapter 6, you read about the wickedness of the world. You read about a man by the name of Noah, that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Genesis 6:8. God told him, I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. Chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy seed, or all thy house unto the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Chapter 8, verse 1, and God remembered Noah. Verse 22 of Genesis 8, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now notice chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Jump down to verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, verse 9, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of every fowl and of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more flood to destroy the earth. As we're going to look at in just a moment, the word covenant just simply means an agreement. Something that is enacted between two parties. And you can continue the reading that God said, I'm not going to destroy the earth with a global flood anymore. Isn't it strange that people today, even among the body of Christ, advocate that the flood of Noah was a localized flood, not a global flood? In fact, there was a very good book that was written years ago that's called The Global Flood of Noah. And it makes the case for the fact that, yes, it was a global flood as opposed to a localized flood. And when you continue the reading, God said, this is my token. Look at the next verse. Verse 12. This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is upon you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth. Do we still have localized floods? Sure we do. Well, if the flood of Noah was a localized flood, then God went back on His word. He failed to keep His word because we still have floods today. It was a global flood. But again, the point that I want you to see is the fact that God made agreements with people or enacted a covenant or a compact, however you want to word it, goes back before the time of Moses, before the time of Abraham. And so while we're talking about the two covenants, and yes, we are talking about the law of Moses that we're going to talk about in the sermon this morning, versus the law of Christ, understand the point that you read about covenants being made before that time. Now, if that wasn't something just new or confined or original with the time of Moses. Now, I just want you to see that point. Genesis 17, verse 2. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and multiply thy seed exceedingly. Now if I ask you, who are we talking about? Talk about Abraham, right? You begin to read about Abraham, Genesis chapter 16. I'm going to establish this agreement, this covenant, this testament, if you want to use that word, with you, this agreement. But then in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and we're going to spend some time looking at this one. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, there's our word, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's on and on and on. And you can go back and look that word up and do some more study on it. But the word covenant just means a disposition, a contract, covenant, testament. Another way in which it's rendered in the Bible. Appears 272 times or verses in the Bible, and it's used 12 times in the book of Hebrews that we've been studying about. That's really a central theme or discussion in the book of Hebrews. And we've got to be careful. We don't want to miss that mark. We're not under the Old Testament law of Moses. We're going to establish that in our sermon this morning. But I don't want you to take my word for it. There's people today, again, that may be nice people. I'm not saying that. Not puning the motives of anybody. I don't know if I really know somebody personally who holds to the fact that the idea that we are under every part of the Old Testament law of Moses. I don't know. I don't know if I've ever met anybody that believes that. I do know people who believe that we are under parts of the Old Testament law. We have a group like that just a couple of streets from us. Seventh-day Adventists. If you go by and look at their sign says Sabbath school, Sabbath worship. And they believe that we are under some parts of the Old Testament law, that some parts were done away with, but other parts were kept. I suggest to you the Bible does not present that. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 4, God said, "And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers." So yes, God made agreements with people in the Old Testament before the time of Moses. Yes, God made a promise, a covenant to Abraham. Yes, that covenant was restated and made with Jacob and Isaac and so forth. Then when we get to the time of Moses, God is telling Moses, "I'm making a covenant with them." God made a promise to Abraham, but yet He didn't make the law with Abraham. So much so as we have recorded at Mount Sinai and forward. Yeah, they had circumcision and so forth. But the law was given by Moses to the people. The New Testament makes that clear in places like John 1:17. "For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And God is saying, "I'm going to establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan." Talking about the Israelites. Made the promise to Abraham. I'm going to fulfill that promise. I'm making a covenant with them. They are separate from all people on the earth. I've separated them from all other nations. And there's texts that talk about that. It doesn't mean that God didn't deal with other people. We've talked about Melchizedek. And think about Nineveh. Think about Jethro and other examples of God's dealing with other peoples and nations. But God is separating the children of Israel for a purpose. Through them was going to come the Messiah. "I'm going to fulfill my promises to give them the land of the pilgrimage wherein they were strangers." So there's no denying that God made a covenant with the children of Israel. In Exodus 19:5, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And from the beginning, that covenant was based upon a stipulation of the people's obedience to God. God never did promise the children of Israel, "This is your land, and you will be my people, regardless of whether you obey me or not." It was always on the stipulation, "If you obey me and keep my commandments." God said, "If you don't do that, I'm going to scatter you upon the face of the earth. I'll remove you from my sight." Did He do it? Absolutely He did. "If you obey me, you'll be a peculiar people of mine." That doesn't mean that God had no regard for other people and that God cared not for other people. You say, "Well, preacher, how do you know that?" Here He's making a covenant to these people and He's saying that they are His peculiar people. Absolutely. But the unfolding of God's redemptive plan toward mankind was so that all people in Israel and those who were not in Israel would be saved. Obey me. Obey my voice. Indeed. You know, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, God sometimes made the statement of everlasting or for perpetual generations or forever. Let me ask you this question. I want you to go home and think about this and study. Are there times in the Bible when it is stated that something is everlasting or forever, but yet there was an end in sight. You say, how in the world could it be everlasting or perpetual if it has an end? Well, I want you to think about that. Think about that. See if you can find a statement in the Old Testament where it was stated that something was everlasting, but yet we know that it wasn't everlasting. By what the Bible says elsewhere. Go home and study that for a little while. Exodus 19, chapters 19 through 35 is a big chunk of the book of Exodus. In these chapters, you basically have Moses going to Mount Sinai on more than one occasion, at least two times to appear before God, 40 days, 40 nights. The law was given to him. And then you have Moses giving the law to the people. That's basically what you have in these chapters. Most of the time when we think about the commandments given to Moses, we think about Exodus chapter 20. And this is part of the law. You have the Ten Commandments laid out for us in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Ten Commandment law. This wasn't all the law. Now sometimes we think, well, the Old Testament law of Moses, and we automatically picture perhaps two tables of stone with commandments written on them. Was this part of the law? Absolutely. There's no doubt about that. But is this everything that God revealed to Moses while he was there? No. The next chapter set forth that. He talks about judgments in chapter 21. He talks about if a man steals in chapter 22 and how to deal with that. He talks about if someone raises a false report in chapter 23. On and on and on. He talks to him about the tabernacle in these chapters. Talks about in chapter 25 about offerings that are made. So yes, the Ten Commandment law was part of the law, but that wasn't everything that was given to Moses that he in turn had to give to the people. But sometimes we automatically think that it was. And so what happens as a result of that thinking is that people will say, well, God gave the law of Moses, but He did away with all of those other ordinances. But the Ten Commandments, he just left those intact, and those kind of just carried on through. He never really did away with the Ten Commandment law. Or maybe somebody advocates from the other side of that. Yeah, he did away with what was written on stone, but some of those other laws that he gave, he really never did away with those. And so we have the idea of this one continuous covenant that God had from the beginning of the creation that lasts all the way through until Jesus comes back. And again, I suggest to you, the Bible doesn't present that. It may sound good to someone perhaps doesn't know what the Bible doesn't realize, I'll put it that way, what the Bible says. But you don't read that in the Bible. Yes, you read that God dealt with people. But let me ask you this. How did the Canaanite people or Gentile people, rather, how did they know to do what God would have them to do? How did Adam and Eve, if you go back all the way to creation, know to do what God would have them to do? Cain and Abel, all the way forward. How did the children of Israel know what God would have them to do? Is it not because God revealed His will to man? He did from the very beginning. How do we know this side of the cross to do what God would have us to be engaged in? Do you suppose that is the case that an individual is born and then they grow up to maturity and they just automatically know what God would have them to do? Is that the way it works? If so, why do we teach our children? If so, why am I preaching this morning? If you already have the ability in you and it was just innately put there for you to know what God would have you to do, now don't miss my point. Yes, we are the only being that God created that can reason and can have a grasp on morality and know how to study and come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. That's the way God fixed it, purposed it. Now we have the ability to be able to do that. But I believe with all my heart that there is a passage in the New Testament that says something to the effect of, so then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I think we've looked at that several times. Romans 10:17. Folks, the only way we can know how to be pleasing to God is to study God's revealed Word. God has revealed His Word, but He revealed His will to them. Over and over, Moses stated, the elders of Israel were admonished, teach my people, teach your children, bring them up, train up children in the way that they should go, and when they are older they shall not depart, the book of Proverbs says. Remember that? God gave the law, and now we've narrowed it down. God has separated the children of Israel from everybody on the face of the earth. And God made a covenant with them and gave them a law. This is going to be your land. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. Here's the law that I want you to follow. And you're familiar with every bit of that. You probably already know this, that commands 1 through 4 deal with offenses against God, and commands 5 through 10 deal with offenses against man. Matthew 22. Verses 34 through 40. Jesus was asked a question. Notice, if you will, Matthew 22:34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, now keep in mind that a Bible lawyer used here is not talking about a lawyer in the judicial system like we think about a lawyer. This is someone who is skilled and knowledgeable in the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. Master, which is the great commandment of the law? And you know what the Lord stated after that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now notice verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's a whole sermon in and of itself. But think about that when you have time this afternoon or in the coming week. What is the Lord talking about when all the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments? Give that some thought and see what you can come up with. The Bible makes no distinction between the law of God and the law of Moses. And here's your proof for that. Turn with me to the book of Luke. The book of Luke. And the reason I put this on there is because you'll have individuals that will try to reason from the standpoint, well, you had the law of God that was engraved on the tables of stone, perhaps. And then you had the law of Moses that was given separate from the law of Moses, or the Ten Commandment law. And that had to do with all the ordinances and the feast days and so forth. The Bible doesn't make that distinction. Notice, if you will, Luke chapter 22. Let's begin with verse 22. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses. Now, my Bible, I've got that phrase underscored. You might want to do the same. According to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him unto the Lord. And you can go back and read that when a woman had a child, had a male, there were specific things that she had to do. And that's what this is talking about. Now notice verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. I've got that underscored, but now wait just a minute. He just said the law of Moses, verse 22. Then in verse 23, he said, the law of the Lord. I thought there was a difference. See, the Bible doesn't make a distinction between the two. The law was given by the Lord, absolutely. It was given by or through Moses, absolutely. But the law that's under consideration in this text is the same law. The law of the Lord didn't instruct a woman to do something that the law of Moses did not instruct her to do. It's the same law. Now notice verse 24. And offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Then in verse 39, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. You see that point? It's easy to see when you look at passages such as that. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And I do want us to turn there and read that because that is absolutely essential to us understanding the fact that the law of Moses was never given with the intent to continue and be a perpetual covenant until the Messiah returns again. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And I understand that we've looked at this already, but we need to think about it. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The law of Moses had already been given and was implemented and in place for hundreds of years. But the time's coming when I'm going to make a new covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they buried, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now verse 32 is a very good passage or verse to use as well to show individuals that the law of Moses was given to the Israelites. Not anyone else. Not you, not me, no one else. God gave that law to them. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Who was it made to? Their fathers. When? When He took them by the hand and led them forth out of the land of Egypt. That's what the passage says. But I'm going to make a new covenant. In fact, the covenant that was made with them is the very covenant that was in force still when Jeremiah received this revelation and penned it down. As I've already stated. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In fact, when you go to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, this passage is rendered in that chapter. From verses 8 down through verse 12. The fact that God gave a new covenant, a new testament to the people this side of the cross is fulfillment of what He had stated. I will make a new covenant. And we'll talk more about the words that are used and so forth in our Wednesday night study. But I want you to get the point that He's going to make a new covenant is what He stated by the mouth of His prophet. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, the Lord said, Think not that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. The word fulfill, by the way, means to fill up. To accomplish what the law had stated concerning Him. And He fulfilled every one of those prophecies that were stated concerning Him. A new covenant established. Well, how do we know? Well, we know there was going to be a new covenant. We know that it was going to be established. We know that it was going to be different from the first covenant, the law of Moses. That's what the word new means, not just simply new in time, but new in nature and character. But when did that take place? When did that take place? I'm convinced that you already know the answer to that question. But we need to be sure about that. We need to know that for sure, be persuaded about that based upon what the Bible says, so that we can teach it to others. Notice, if you will, Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, and here's the passage from Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 following, and he repeats it. The first one had fault. If it was faultless, he would have sought to not make, or would not have sought to make a second one. Notice, if you will, Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. And for this cause, he, talking about Christ, is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And there's a host of other passages that you can look up and find and understand what the Bible says concerning that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 is another passage that deals with that. Here's what I don't have on the screen, but it is significant. In Colossians 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. When? Nailing it to His cross. Nailing it to His cross. Do we realize that the Old Testament law of Moses was specifically again to the children of Israel and not to the Gentile people? It's not so under the New Testament law of Christ. Because we each have access to the gospel of Christ. The Bible makes that clear in Romans 1, 16 and 17, a host of other passages. Whether you're Jew or Greek, Gentile or free or bond, male or female, and so forth. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to make the point. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, and so forth. It was established when Jesus died on the cross. But someone says, well, but Donnie, that has nothing to do with morality. You really think that it has nothing to do with morality? Among the other two things that I already mentioned to you, when you go home, look the word morality up and see how it's defined. Look that up. Someone said, well, there was a difference between the moral law that the children of Israel lived under, and there was a difference then between that law and what was revealed to them. How do you know that? What determines morality? Let me better put it this way. Who determines morality? Who legislates between what is right and what's wrong? What we're supposed to do, what we're not supposed to do, and then how do we know that? You think that they had morality from the beginning, that Adam and Eve had a sense of morality? There came a time when they did. I mean, they were naked. What did they do? Their eyes were open when they transgressed against God. Their eyes were open. They realized that they were uncovered, and they sewed together fig leaves. I suppose they did that. You think that Cain and Abel had a sense of morality? You think that he knew what he was doing? If so, how did he know? You think, again, that the people during the time of Noah had a sense of morality to make a distinction between what was right and what's wrong? Or do you think God said, I'm just going to wipe everyone away anyway? And they had no idea what they should have been doing in the first place. If so, why was Noah busy preaching during the time that the ark was being prepared. You think they had a sense to comprehend what he was saying and be able to do something about their condition? Or was it that he preached to them and they spurned the invitation and they didn't care about the Word of God or the message of God? And as a result, they perished because of their disobedience. Well, but morality just kind of carried through from the law of Moses. And well, that was just part of the law that God allowed to... Let me ask you this. Put your finger on a passage that says that. Again, we may try to reason from a humanistic standpoint of, well, it must have been that way. But again, put an index finger on the passage that says that God had a law outside of the law that He made with Israel or dealings with the Gentile people. That number one wasn't a written law. Number two, that how could the people know? And then number three, where do you turn to read about that at? I suggest to you that the law of Christ has everything to do with morality. I suggest to you that we know what to do before God, our Creator, and how to treat our fellow human beings as a result of God's revealed Word that's contained in the Bible. Not something I just have to say, Lord, I hope that you give it to me at birth. And it don't work that way. Someone said, well, preacher, put your index on a finger on a passage that talks about that. We'd love to do that. In Ephesians chapter 4, turn there with me and notice what the Bible says. The majority, if not all, of this chapter. We'll put the majority, put it that way. Deals with things that we will categorize as being moral. And I understand that in the minds of a lot of people, moral can be just about anything. Have pretty broad definition. But notice what he says. But let's begin with verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth. You mean I'm not supposed to lie? We're not supposed to lie to other people. How do we know that? Well, he just said, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Notice, if you will, verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt, according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now notice verse 25 again to our point. Wherefore put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. How do I know I'm not supposed to sin and be angry and carry on that way? How do I know that? His Word said so. Folks, we can't hold to the notion that there is some kind of unwritten law that man is going to be subject to and then turn around and claim that the Bible is a sufficient final revelation from God to man. Now, how can you have it both ways? How can you have it both ways? Either it's sufficient or you have to have this plus something else. Now, that's what the denominational world will have you believe. That you can't go just based upon this. You have to have something else. Well, continue what he says. Neither give place to the devil, verse 27. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them that need it. Don't lie, don't steal, don't talk bad is what verse 29 says. Don't let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers, and so forth. Let all bitterness and wrath and these other things be put away. Verse 31. Be kind one toward another, forgiving one another. Now I ask you the question. Does that have anything to do with morality? Does it? Any honest person can see that that has everything to do with morality. How do I know that then? because the Bible told me so. I can pick it up and read it, understand it, and obey it. Now again, that doesn't mean that God didn't deal with other people as the Bible talks about, even in the New Testament, with the Gentiles, and talks about what they did. God had dealings with other people, but the reason that those people knew what to do that be pleasing to God is because God had revealed His will to man. And that was so from the very beginning of the creation. James 1:25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." It's perfect. The sin said it is complete, yes, but even more from the point that it will accomplish exactly what God wants to accomplish by it. Galatians 5, verse 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not again entangled with the yoke of bondage." Or John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, the point made, as we've made several times in our Wednesday study, that God speaks to us today by His Son. Matthew 17, verse 5, the Mount of Transfiguration is referred to. Peter, James, and John beheld the Lord's transfiguration. He's talking to Moses and Elijah. And then they heard that voice that said, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him." John 12:48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The words that I've spoken, the same shall judge him on the last day." And again, as we've already looked at, Hebrews 8:6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." And folks, someone says, "Well, preacher, what about then the Ten Commandment law of Moses? It was done away with when the law of Moses was done away with. What about all those commands? Does that mean that I go out and murder, and I can go out and commit adultery, and I can not honor my father and mother?" No, that's not what it means. Look those up in the New Testament. Those are included in the New Testament with the exception of one: "Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy." And the Sabbath was given to the Israelites. I'm not Israelite, are you? We have the Lord's Day. We have a superior covenant that's established upon better promises. We have a promise of an eternal rest. Remember our sermon from Hebrews 4:9? "There remaineth a rest unto the people of God." Yes, I honor my mother. I hope you do too. We honor God, but I don't do it because the Ten Commandment law says do it. I do it because the perfect law of liberty, this side of the cross, says to do it. That's the law that we'll be judged under according to the New Testament. Revelation chapter 20, you can look at that passage and study that. I encourage you to become a Christian today. You're not going to find that according to the Old Testament law of Moses. Moses was a good man. Abraham was a good man. Noah was a good man. David was a good man. Whole host of other people were good people. But not a one of them was a child of God, a Christian. I'll put it that way. Not a one of them was a Christian. But you come this side of the cross, and we can have a relationship with God. We can be His sons and His daughters and joint heirs with Christ and brethren of our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ if we'll obey from the heart, as Mark pointed out from Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18 in his Bible class this morning. If we'll obey what the Bible says. You've heard it. Do you believe it? John 8:24. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, willing to repent of your sins? Means to turn from, begin to do what is right. Confess your faith in Christ that He's the Son of God. And be immersed, baptized in water for the remission of your sins, to rise to walk in newness of life. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You have an opportunity to do that, but perhaps you haven't. You've fallen away. You've turned your back on the Lord and you've been living the ways of the world instead of the ways that God would have you to do. Why not repent of those things? Make confession to God in prayer that He'll restore you to faithfulness. We'll pray with you and for you. If you're subject, come right now.
Thank you.